Good morning, everyone. Today's scripture reading is taken from the book of Mark, chapter 7, verses 14 to 23. This can be found on page 929 of your Pew Bible. Again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside you can defile you by going into you. Rather, it is what comes out of you that defiles you." After he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. "Are you so dull?" he asked. "Don't you see that nothing that enters you from the outside can defile you? For it doesn't go into your heart, but into your stomach, and then out of your body." In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. He went on, "What comes out of you is what defiles you. For from within, out of your hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile you." This is the word of the Lord. Jeff? Heavenly Father, we thank you for letting us gather here this lovely Sunday morning and to hear your word. So we just pray that you will open our hearts and our minds to the words that Jeff will speak today, that are your words through Jeff. Thank you. Amen.
Well, I think I forgot to mention my name's Jeff, but now you figured that out. Thanks, May. I'm the pastor here at University Chapel. If you're new, you've walked into our vibrant series on the seven deadly sins. We're at week 5 on the seven deadly sins, and we've already examined lust, greed, gluttony, and what we called and discovered was called acedia, which was sloth or apathy, sometimes called laziness, but it has to be carefully defined, and we talked about that last week. Today we're going to look at envy. Before we do that, however, I've realized as people have come to see me and have spoken with me and so on, that we need to clarify a few things about why we're doing this and what it really is about. Because first, if you look at the seven deadly sins, the list, and then compare it to the Ten Commandments, you see that, well, there's not quite a direct correlation. And it may even strike some of us, some of you, as kind of strange that very serious sins that are listed in the Ten Commandments, like murder and stealing, are not mentioned in the list of seven deadly sins. Which kind of raises the question, well, where did they come from? And the answer to that is actually very, very important. And it really has struck me as people have spoken with me and so on, that we realize that the reason we have this list of seven is because it speaks into three very important aspects of our heart attitudes: humility, honesty, and insight. And I'm going to apply those three at the end to our lives when we talk about living it. But I want to talk a little bit about the history around them, because it does explain where the seven deadly sins come from. So let's talk about insights of the humble. I didn't really know what to call this. Insights of the first Christians who pursued God. Because in the early church, there were many faithful people who sought after God with all their hearts. They were humble and honest and insightful. They were not distracted like we are today. And one of the things they did was they laid aside their pride and they followed very earnestly the instruction in James 5:16. "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed." The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. And you see, what they were doing was that people were confessing to their kind of spiritual leaders, their mentors, that they were under, and those people were then confessing to each other and so on. So everyone who was earnestly seeking after God spent time in confession with someone else. And in this process of confessing their sins, they exhibited these three characteristics. They were humble. They were really honest and willing to confess their struggles and their failings. They didn't put on a good face. They admitted they're weak and sinful. They were honest. They didn't hide things from each other. They shared what their struggles were. And they grew in insight. They spent time in prayer, in contemplation, in the reading of Scripture, and they started noticing an intersection of life and faith. And what became apparent to them as they tried to follow Jesus' summary of the law, love God, love your neighbor, that they found that they were all experiencing certain common obstacles. And over time, as they were writing and sharing their insights and defining what the struggles were, they kind of gathered into common sort of threads, all the stuff that was sort of similar. And a kind of standardized list began to appear. And eventually they sort of honed this thing down to say, okay, making it manageable and understanding who we are in our humanity, they managed to simplify the real struggles that Christians face down to 7 key issues. And there were 2 characteristics of these issues. The first was that they were common and they were hard to overcome. They were stumbling blocks that time and again they were finding tripped the faithful up. You see, things like murder and stealing were not among those. In a sense, those are serious sins, but they're not that common. And it's not that difficult to avoid them. I mean, let's be honest. How often does any of us face the temptation to murder someone? And I don't mean figuratively. Okay. You see, so that's not the problem. It's a serious sin. But hey, let's be honest. We're not struggling with that. On the other hand, we all know we do struggle with besetting sins. And what they realize is that these sins wear the faithful down. That they require ongoing vigilance, regular correction, and daily struggle. And this ongoing battle can weary and discourage us because it never seems to end. And what they realized is there's a real problem. That when we stop fighting them, when we give up on the struggle, we're actually giving up on the life of faith. And that is deadly. They were common. They were hard to overcome. A second aspect that they realized was that these are sins that are insidious. They're hard to detect and to measure. It's not just a list of things to do and not do. Murder's easy. There's a body. Okay, greed, much harder to pick up. So they realized that the sins that they were struggling with reflected dispositions of the heart that kind of showed themselves in thousands of different ways. And often they could be disguised. Sometimes they could even appear noble. And I mention this not for historical interest. It's so that I can give all of you a word of encouragement. These sins we are wrestling with as we go through this series are the sins that very spiritual very earnest, very mature in faith Christians struggled with. And they did not list these only when they conquered them. They were identifying them in the midst of their struggle and their journey of faith because they wanted to pursue God with all their hearts. So what I'm telling you is they were struggling with these sins just as much as we do. And they wrote and thought about them as a warning and an encouragement to each other, to their spiritual children, their flock, the ones in their care, and even to coming generations, to us. So do not think that battling with these sins makes you unworthy or unspiritual. In fact, if you're not battling with them, you may need to up your game on your spiritual walk a little bit. You know, it's just, I don't like to say it that way, that's not in my notes. Because these struggles are at the heart of the Christian life and walk. Every day, we face trials and temptations that beset us. And what the Puritans and others found out is that if you resist these sins, if you actively work against them, you can experience significant victory. Which is just what James also wrote. James 4 verse 7. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. So I want all of us to understand that struggling with these sins is not because we are unspiritual. They are the struggles of spiritual people. So don't sit there feeling guilty. Take these lessons and start working them through in your own life. And we'll talk about that at the end under living it. So with that understanding in mind, let us come to envy. Oh, this goes deep. Envy. I've said it's about covetousness and impotence. And let me note at the start, if you read the writers, this sin does not have an easy definition. In fact, different writers and Christian leaders from over throughout history are all over the map. Because some try to limit it and be very specific so that they exclude problems like jealousy and covetousness. As less than that, envy something else, while others consider those to be a sort of building blocks of it and the first steps of it. So I'm just admitting up front, you're getting my best attempt at a synthesis of what is being said and has been said. So as far as I can tell, and I'm looking even in my own life, because you're reading this not just for information. I'm comparing what they're speaking into my own life and figuring out where it resonates and what it might look like and so on. And I realize that this really does, for me at least, and certainly for plenty of other writers, have two foundational aspects. And they can be expanded into all kinds of others, but we're going to just explore those two given the time that we have. And that, therefore, envy starts with something like covetousness. In envy, there is a desire for what someone else has, for what another person has. If we take an obvious but trivial example, because we can all relax with this kind of one, if you have a friend who has a Ferrari, you might say, oh, I'd really like one too. I desire what they have. Okay. But that's really not what we struggle with. When we bring that more personal, we have to acknowledge that perhaps we look at people, and I'm taking from my own family and things that are said sometimes by my children, sometimes things I think, you know. Sometimes we look at someone and we wish they had their hair. Okay? Or we wish they had their smarts, that we were smart like them. Or that we have their apartment, their lifestyle, their boyfriend. And you see, we live in an age when coveting, desiring things we don't have, is rampant. And it is deliberately fostered and encouraged in advertising. In fact, it's encouraged in many aspects of our lives because there's competition for jobs, for awards, for academic appointments, for success, for appearance, for advancement, for all kinds of things. And we look and we want what other people have. And underneath that wanting is a sense of our lack, of our not having or being all that we want. And in a society like ours that promises you can be whatever you want, we find it's not really that true. We study hard, but someone else gets the top mark or the scholarship. We work hard, but someone else gets the promotion or the new contract. We train hard, but someone else looks better, more buff, more athletic. We diet hard, but someone else has a better figure than us. We pray hard, but God doesn't seem to answer, he even seems far away. We serve hard, but someone else's ministry seems to flourish more than ours. And so besides the covetousness, the desiring that thing that someone else has, and I've added two in this list already that are spiritual. So keep that in mind. It assails us even in the very living of our faith. But we find that we not only don't have it, but that we are powerless to get it. And these two things, desiring and powerlessness, or coveting and impotence, if not immediately resisted and reordered in our hearts and minds, leads to envy. Envy, when it takes root, is not only desiring something we do not have, it is resentment at not having it, and bitterness against the one who does. And so there's an element there of not just desiring what someone else has, but desiring that they don't have it. To start with the trivial example of wanting a Ferrari, when envy has truly taken root, we want to own the Ferrari and no one else does. So when we go to the car club, we're the best. We're the most significant. Because envy desires to be at the top, not just as good as, but better than others. And full-blown envy comes to maturity when our very sense of worth, our sense of ourselves, becomes intertwined with the thing that we desire. We want it, and we want no one else to have it. It may be wealth or success, accolades, recognition. It may be beauty or charm. It may even be a type of spirituality or a ministry success, so that I'm the pastor of the biggest church in town. I'm leader of the biggest youth group in the city. And it takes root. It has truly come to fruit when it redefines for ourselves who we are. And in the end, it leads to rejection of God. Not being God makes us creatures, and it makes life itself a gift. Let us understand our creatureliness. We are made by a loving creator. Each one of us shares a common humanity with others, which is why we can all acknowledge that these seven deadly sins plague us all. We share them in common. But at the same time, we are also our own unique blend of giftings, abilities, and even appearance. We have our hair and our teeth. We have our strengths and our weaknesses. We have our abilities and our interests, and all that we are is a package deal. It shares a common humanity and is also unique. And all of that is gift. Our creatureliness is gift. We are created and made by God. We are not God. But one of the great sins of mankind is to want to be God, to be able to define for ourselves what is right and wrong, to do what we want. This is the sin of Adam and Eve. And you see, when we get to that point of resenting who we are and moving away from thankfulness towards God with a sense, with our thankfulness towards God, but with a sense of kind of entitlement. I want to be that person. I want to have what that person has. We want different circumstances to the ones we've been placed in. Makes us bitter towards God and others because we want what they have. And then where we've got to is taking Jesus' summary of the law, love God, love others. We find ourselves when we're deeply embroiled in envy that we have defied both. Because we've lost sight of the fact that our very life is gift. We have actually been made who we are, with the abilities, character traits, appearance, and opportunities exactly as God intended for us in His good purpose. We have been made who we are, and we have been placed where we are. Who someone else is and what they have is between them and God. Our purpose as human beings, as creatures gifted with life, is to be what God intended us to be. And the simple truth is, it's obviously logical that not everyone was made to be the most successful, or the most beautiful, or the wealthiest. It cannot be that way. And some are called to humble circumstances. Some are not beautiful in the ways we define it. But to reject who we are, to resent it, to rebel against it, is to reject God. It is to deny His goodness and His grace, and to refuse to love Him and to love our neighbor. And that is why envy is so dangerous. It is deadly. Let us talk about living it. The cure for envy, which we'll get to under the seven heavenly virtues, is love. Sometimes even called charity. And in historically it was called charity because that came from the Greek word for grace. The gift of God, the love of God, the charity of God. Charis, the grace of God, gives us charity. Because they didn't want it to be confused with romantic notions of love. So charity, we understand, is love, but it's proper love. It's love focused and love serving and sacrificing. It's not romantic hormonal stuff. But as I said, we're going to get to that under the seven heavenly virtues. And again, I thought today, where's the application point for us? And I realize even through the chatting with people and so on, is that we need to come back to the characteristics that helped form the list. The characteristics, the attributes that we should cultivate in our own lives, as the early Christians did. Humility, honesty, and insight. Being willing to admit our failings and our weaknesses and our struggles is a key part of our spiritual walk. And those who have pursued God with all their heart through the centuries, whom we still read today, were willing to humble themselves, to seek help when they needed it. They shared their struggles and their desire to have people who not only would hold them accountable, but would also encourage them. Because it gets wearisome fighting with sin that besets us all on our own. They confessed to one another not because they couldn't confess to God directly, but because they wanted to grow and they took James seriously. So they came and they sought someone who would help them to understand what was going on in their lives. And in particular, one of the great things about confession is that you get the chance to hear you are forgiven. Too many people walk around thinking that their sin cannot be forgiven. If that's you, please come and talk to me. So through confession, they and we explore together the roots of our struggles and how and what we can do about them. Because putting on a false front or a spiritual veneer over our sins does not help. We need to be honest. And it's really struck me, the call to confession in the old Book of Common Prayer. It's kind of lost now because we don't speak like this, but it has this sentence. The scripture moveth us in sundry places to acknowledge and confess our manifold sins and wickedness, and that we should not dissemble nor cloak them before the face of Almighty God, our Heavenly Father. I have to tell you, the temptation to dissemble and to cloak my sin is very powerful. Dissemble means to disguise, to justify, to minimize, to explain away, to redefine. It's a great word. Because those are the ways we kind of, when we struggle too much with sin, we get to that point and we just redefine it and minimize it. And no, it's not all really sin. And cloaking is to try and hide it. But God already knows what we're doing, and He knows why we do it. He knows what we've done and thought, and the point is He's already paid for them, and we are already forgiven in Christ. There's no upside to being dishonest about sin. We need to be humble, willing to acknowledge we struggle and we fail. We need to be honest, calling sin, sin. Because we live at a time when putting spin on stuff is part of daily reality for us. Politicians are spinning everything all the time. And we're all tempted to do that in little ways. At work and at school and at home, we try and put forward the best interpretation of our actions and our thoughts to ourselves and to others. Dissembling and cloaking is big business today. And we have to work quite hard, actually very hard, to break out of this culturally endorsed mentality. It is hard to be honest and admit when we fall short. And it's even harder to admit the deeper motivations and to explore them behind our actions and our thoughts. But honesty is key to overcoming sin in our lives. It is a lesson we should embrace from our forebears. And finally, insight. Insight is built upon humility and honesty. And it comes from careful contemplation, from knowing Scripture, and from seeing the intersections that it has with our lives. And the simple reality is it takes time. It takes quiet. It takes wisdom. And one of the great casualties of our rushed and busy lives is that we get no time to quieten down, to think, and to trace the pattern that our lives are weaving. And lack of insight is one of the major causes of spiritual weakness. When we don't see the connection between loving our neighbor and how we're behaving, we don't grow. When we don't see the connection between our pursuit of recognition or success or wealth or whatever it is, and our relationship with God, it is difficult to get close to Him. So in application this week, I want to encourage each of us to be humble enough to admit our failings, to be open enough to be honest about our motives and our desires with ourselves and maybe with someone else. A spiritual leader that you can trust. And then to take time and to put energy into seeking insight through prayer, reading, study, and contemplation. Seek God with all your heart. There are great riches on that path. Let us pray. Lord God of heaven, we've covered much in a short time this morning. And we are starting to get into these areas of our hearts and our makeup and our attitudes that go very deep. And I pray, Lord, that you will help us not to fear that place, but to boldly, courageously get down to acknowledging the real struggles that we have, the ways we fail, the things that cause us to fail. And with insight and humility and honesty to deal with these things so that we can know you, that we can have the joy of our salvation and the rich life in your Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name.